Just before I get into the sermon part, there's a lot of people who have birthdays. Most of us have birthdays once a year. That's an astounding fact for you. There is somebody who had a special birthday recently, though, and I think he needs to be recognized. Ron Burns turned 60. Can you believe Ron, 60? And Ron, you don't look a day over 40. Those of us who've got a bit of gray, we usually have earned it and deserve it. So Ron, congratulations and all the best moving forward. Not Jim and Pam. Any of you who are familiar with a show called The Office, which has been a popular TV show over the last 10 years, will know that this is a couple that got together in the workplace, ended up married. It is said that they may be the most popular TV couple ever. So some of you who don't know them or aren't familiar with the show, you're going, oh, that's interesting. And too bad to tell you that later this month is the finale of the show after a 10-year run. Jim and Pam, the perfect couple. We watched their romance blossom and flourish. And then the writers of the show decided to take a big risk. And though this is a fictional show, they have dealt with a very real issue. Jim and Pam, over this season, have experienced great difficulty in their marriage. And Jim making a decision, kind of a decision on his own, to start a sports management company in Philadelphia. It left Pam with the responsibilities with two young children and all the pressure that came with it. And we have seen over the season increasing friction in the relationship. Now, because the show is coming to an end this month, the writers decided we don't want to leave people in that sense of anguish and pain as they see what's happening with Jim and Pam. So the last few episodes, they've had some marital counseling, which I always believe is a good thing. But it was in an episode, it was the one about paper planes. And at the end of it, something happened that to me was quite remarkable. This is a show that doesn't exactly promote Christianity. Very few TV shows do. But at the end of the particular episode, there's still pain and distance with Jim and Pam. And Jim, towards the end, says to Pam as they're leaving a parking lot, I'm sorry. It was a big thing for Jim to do. And he gives Pam a hug, but she's very cold. And you can just tell that she's still wrestling with the hurt and the distancing. And then she has a flashback. And this is the real cool part for somebody like me. There's a flashback, and she goes back to her wedding. And Jim's brother was officiating. And Jim's brother, pictured here in the show, read through a passage from 1 Corinthians about love. And Pam kind of thinks about it, and as you see her there, she gives Jim a strong hug and an appropriate but very emotional kiss. And that's how the show ends. And I thought, wow, can you believe Hollywood doing that? That the Bible provides a solution. The Bible provides an answer to a marriage that is stuck, a marriage that has gotten cold. And the passage from 1 Corinthians 13 is very familiar to us. And I'd like you to read it with me. This is a version from The Message. Eugene Peterson has done a wonderful job in The Message, and these words may be not as familiar to you from 1 Corinthians 13, but he's kind of captured what love can be about in a marriage. Let's read these verses together. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Go relational. On your mark, get set, and we want to keep that focus, and we want to be very intentional over these weeks. Keeping one's focus. It's so easy to get distracted with all that goes on in life. So the other day, I'm driving up Bowler, and I've got a lot going on in my mind, like some of you when you're driving, just a lot going on, and I'm kind of racing back and forth in my mind between one thing and another thing and whatever. I come up to the intersection there at Bowler and Baseline. I come up to the intersection and I stop, and all of a sudden, there's a honk behind me. And I thought, okay, quickly just paused. I thought, it must be somebody who knows me. We've been living down Byron for 17 years, and it might have been somebody here. I thought it might be somebody from the community, somebody who knows us through different ways. After 17 years, I feel like a bit of a celebrity here in Byron. And so I quickly look back, and it's somebody I don't know. And I could hear him mouthing the words, "Go." Actually, he said something after that, but not appropriate to share that here this morning. And actually, he pointed at the light. I think he pointed at the light, and it wasn't another finger directed at me. And I was so embarrassed, I realized that I was stopped on a green light. Don't ask me how that happened, but I must have been so distracted. I was thinking about so many things that here I am, stopped at a green light. Please tell me that's happened to you once or no? Okay, thank you for that encouragement. Those who are shaking their head, never me. So today we want to focus. There's so many ways that we could focus, but I want us to focus on this idea of going, and today, going in terms of a relational marriage. And I asked the question last week when we looked at neighboring. Could the Good Samaritan parable have anything to do with loving your actual neighbor? And I've asked myself this week, could the Good Samaritan parable have anything to do with loving your spouse? I mean, the whole idea of the Good Samaritan principle is love those who you meet or encounter who are in close proximity, who have a need that you can meet. And surely you would agree with me, a husband and wife should be in close proximity. And I would argue that there is a whole lot we can learn from the parable of the Good Samaritan that applies to marriage. Love your neighbor, or in our case this morning, love your spouse, love your wife, love your husband as yourself. And we will talk about what that means in a few minutes. Next slide, Karsten. I want to give you some biblical insights, and these are passages that you know, but I am going to quickly comment on these passages, and then towards the end of the message, I'm just going to look at some very practical implications. So if we go to the first passage, it's what I'm calling the Genesis perspective, where when it comes to relationships, we see a kind of a framework here. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, you know, I've said this many, many times from this platform. I have great admiration, great respect for those who are single. So that needs to be established right off the start. But I also am quite aware that God's calling for many of us is to be married. And what he establishes as a principle that's good for marriage, but it's good for us in general, is that we need others. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Here we see the leaving, cleaving principle. We are to stick together. We're to be glued together. We're to be as one. Now, you and I know there are some couples who would complain, oh, I'm stuck with him. I'm stuck with her. It's very different than the idea of sticking together. And I find the difference is the variable of love. The couple that says, well, I have to stay with him because we're stuck together, we call that constraint commitment, and it has a purpose. But I think we all would agree that it's much better to say we're sticking together because it's love that unites us in that kind of way. The Ephesians perspective, often we quickly go to Ephesians chapter 5, but if you bear with us, I want to read some scriptures here that I think are very helpful. In Ephesians 3, we're given what I would call, from a Christian perspective, kind of the foundation for what makes it possible for us to love as we should love. For this reason, Paul says, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, get this now, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's a great prayer, a great passage. And let me say with conviction, on your own, you will never love your wife as much as she needs to be loved. All by myself, I am unable to love in that way. As believers, we have a resource. We have a power. We are empowered to love, and that is the love of Christ. And I believe there is a strong connection. It's why in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus says the great command has to do with a vertical love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and experience his love, that indwelling love. And it's out of that love that I have a capacity and ability to love others. And it may seem trite, but your love relationship with Jesus Christ has a significant bearing on how you love a spouse. Okay, moving on to Ephesians chapter 4, this is a general passage about relationships, and it gives us a little bit of some standard for behavior. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now watch this, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. This is a great passage for all of your relationships, but if you're a husband, if you're a wife, if you're a husband-to-be or a wife-to-be, this is a great passage. It sets the bar very high. Behave well in marriage. I get frustrated when I talk to people who will say to me, how I wish he was at home the way he is at church or in other settings. Why do we think that we can behave poorly with those who are closest to us? You say, well, John, it has to do with being honest and open and vulnerable. I get that, and I will promote that. But there's certain behaviors that are out of bounds for all of us in a general sense, and especially when it comes to marriage. And just in case you're saying, but John, she treats me badly, therefore I should be able to treat her badly. That is awful mathematics. And before the Lord, your responsibility is to behave well in marriage. Okay? And I would argue, even if your spouse isn't treating you well or isn't treating you or behaving properly, your responsibility before the Lord is this standard. And call me a dreamer. I believe that when you treat someone else this way, it can be contagious. Now let's move on then to Ephesians 5, the passage you know well. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And if you're a husband and that doesn't cause a shiver to go up and down your spine, I need to check you for your heart to see if it's still working. Isn't this a powerful statement? I never want to become over familiar with this statement. And when I think of what Christ has done for us, how Christ gave to us sacrificially, he gave his all so that we could be reconciled to God. That's the standard. That is how we as husbands are to love our wives. I believe the reverse is true. As a wife, as you respond to that love, you are to respond in turn. Now watch what Paul says next. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. When I've talked about the Great Samaritan principle, I've really not said a whole lot about love your neighbor as yourself. We've talked about the problem of being addicted to self, but I don't want you to think the solution to being addicted to self is to hate self or to loathe self. That's not biblical. A healthy self-image is very, very important. My experience in any of the counseling I've done is that if you've got a very poor self-image, or if you've got a poor sense of who you are in Christ, that will impact your relationships, especially your marriage. So that's why I think that Paul is very specific, saying, love your wife as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And then he quotes from Genesis, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So much more could be said about this passage, but I have always found it profound and provocative that when our Heavenly Father thinks of the church and thinks of how it can be illustrated and modeled, he points to marriage. And so there is a real connection between good relations in a church sense, but especially manifested and lived out in marriage. Okay, let's get practical now. Let's look at, let's go to Revelation. And then, this is practical, but we'll move on then to the last section. I included this, which is a passage which might not seem to be all that relevant to marriage, but I think it's interesting because it's a passage very relevant to love. And if there's a connection between the church and marriage, I think we'll see it here. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. This is resilience. This is a real nice endorsement of this church at Ephesus. But then look what happens next. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Absolutely, the direct application of this passage has to do with the church and Christ, but I see an important lesson for marriage. Most couples, when they come together, and many of you can think of a wedding or a marriage in that initial first stage, there's this love. We often say of a couple, they're living on love. It's a remarkable, it's a beautiful thing to see. But over time and circumstance and situations, that love can erode. And the model here is consider what was there at first, or remember, or go back. I always say to couples, those kind of flashbacks are good flashbacks. I know as Heather, we enjoy times where we'll just kind of reminisce on, you know, our early courting stage and some memories that go long, long way back. And they seem to be a catalyst. They really trigger us in a very positive way. So remembering is good in marriage. The idea of repenting is important. When Jim says to Pam, "I'm sorry," two words that are incredibly powerful. And we need to have that ability to say, we're going in the wrong direction, and it's not a good direction. We want to go in a different direction. You know, when you're stuck in marriage, I'm not talking about sticking to each other, but when you're stuck, there's likely just three alternatives. You can stay stuck. And there's a lot of couples, and some ways we would say, well, that's fine. I mean, they're not divorcing, but they're stuck, and you're going, is that what God intended? Unhappy, unhealthy marriages. A second alternative is you divorce. And a third alternative is, hey, turn around and do something. A turn of direction. So remember, repent, and then do. Do the things you did at first. Carson, now I'm ready for that next slide. Some barriers to relational marriage. 2 weeks ago, I'm at Canadian Tire, the one on Southdale, and they've got a little gate to exit the service department, and they've got lights. The green light goes on, you push the bar, and you're able to go and exit the service department. So I'm finished, got my keys, the green light's on, I push the bar, and it's going nowhere. The bar that should have allowed me to exit and to go had become a barrier. And in marriage, there are potential barriers that make it difficult for us in this area of relational marriage. Let's look at these quickly. Overfamiliarity. My fear this morning is some of you going, John, you're not saying too much that's profound. I've heard this many, 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 many times. Never tire or never become overfamiliar when it comes to the significance of loving others. Addiction to self. We've talked about it many, many times in this series, where I'm preoccupied with me. What's in this for me? What's it about that way? And this is a big problem, addiction to self. The tyranny of busyness. I meet very, very few people who say to me, I wish I was busier. These days, I'm talking about our immediate context. Many, if not most of us, struggle with being too busy. And when it comes to establishing and building a healthy marriage, often the busyness can be a barrier to what we need to do. Competing relationships. Some of you are saying, well, John, like, what is it? 2 weeks ago, it was a relational church and loving others in the church community. Last week it was loving your neighbor, loving the person who lives beside you. Now it's loving your wife. And next week, rumor is you're going to be talking about loving your kids. Like, where does it end? And sometimes these communities are cooperating, but sometimes you feel like you're being stretched in too many directions. Unrealistic expectations. You've heard me say this, but I'll say it again. Yes, your spouse can be significant in meeting your needs, but all of us, married or single, have particular needs that only Christ can fill. I am concerned, I hear it often, when somebody will say to me, I really don't need to focus on my relationship with Christ. I've got a good wife, or I've got a good husband, and they're going to give me a sense of wholeness and wellness, and you're putting on them expectations that you should only put on Christ himself. This is a loaded one, and it's best I just identify it and leave it real quick. Family of origin or personal baggage. I can almost guarantee you that where there's marriage breakdown or friction, this comes into the equation at some point. And just in case some of us are feeling, well, you know, I've got the perfect marriage. Push me hard. I remember the sermon I preached here years ago. Every family is normal until you get to know them. Think about that. So there's all of us likely have a degree of family of origin issues or personal baggage issues. Some are significant and serious enough that you need to dwell on them, work with a counselor to fix them. And again, I just want to identify it this morning. Finally, what I called running out of gas, self-reliance. And I know our mission here at Byron is to take and guide self-reliant people to be Christ-reliant. It sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds like a good church kind of goal. But if this goal doesn't extend to all our relationships, and in particular our marriages, then I would say it's kind of a lukewarm mission. We need to be serious about becoming more reliant on Christ. And in this day and age where we are so busy, where we all are very stretched, we need only what Christ can do within us, allowing us to love as we should. Okay, let's go to the next one, and this is the last area I want to talk about, going and doing. There's a lot on this slide. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you're going to go, wait a second, John, this seems to be the very kind of going and doing advice that you gave to us when it comes to being a relational church. But I think, again, there's a very close connect between how we are with people in church and even more so, how we are in marriage. So meet the needs of your spouse. What are the needs of your spouse? Some of you are thinking, well, she is really needy. I don't mean it that way, but could you identify? You know, here are the two or three top needs that my spouse has. The kind of needs that I can meet, that I can fill. I mean, that is really the big idea in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Meet the needs of those who are in close proximity to you that you can meet. And I want to encourage you, as a wife, you have some gifts and abilities to meet needs of your husband that you can meet really well. And the same applies to those of us who are husbands. Let's just stay on that one, Karsten. If you just go back, I want to just walk through the last two. Resolve conflicts constructively. And again, this is a loaded point, but this idea of going to each other. The Matthew 5, Matthew 18 principle is, if your spouse has wronged you, you should be going to her. More so, if you have wronged your partner, you should go to that person. And as I said, how trite, how simple, but how profound. Most of us are touched when we hear the words, I'm sorry. If they're sincere. Now, I know that there can be a bit of a cycle here where you go, I'm sorry, and then 10 minutes later, you're doing the same thing. I'm sorry, and with God's help and by His grace, I will try to change what I did that wronged you. But we need to resolve conflicts constructively. And finally, building an authentic marriage. And I'm a bit frightened to ask this question. And even of those of us who have been married a long time, does your spouse really know you? Now, I know some of you would say, yeah, it's intimidating, scary, but I think she does. But more than often, I'm running into couples who would go, yeah, we live in the same house. We're parents of the same children. But I'm not sure we really know each other. Be real. Be authentic. In premarital counseling, every couple I've dealt with, and there's been a lot, rate openness and honesty right up at the top of the list. The challenge is when you're married for a few years to keep on being open, to keep on being honest, and be real. Be authentic. Have you heard stories? You have, haven't you? Of a wife who is blindsided, a husband who is blindsided, going, I never suspected that. I never knew that. Be honest. Be authentic. Even if it hurts, even if there's risk, openness and honesty is part of a good marriage. Now, Kirsten, Cultivate commitment. Again, I believe commitment is the key. There's two kinds of commitment. There's constraint commitment, which often is seen as negatively, but I'm not against it. I think as Christians, it's okay to say we stay together because we feel constrained, because it's what God wants. And I get that, and I would support that. But we all would agree devotion or dedication commitment is much, much better. And it is built on love, and it's built on that kind of premise. Communication, we need to speak and resolve conflicts, and companionship, we need to spend. I feel convicted when I ask this question, but do you and your spouse have fun together? Like, I know you have a lot of pressure, and if you're like most couples, there's a lot of stress these days, but are you still able to have fun together? I would be willing to bet a whole lot that one of the components that drew you together as a couple was your ability to have fun together. Amen? And yet I talk to way too many couples. I even look in my own life and I go, are we carving out time just to have a blast, just to have fun? You know, that's what drew me to her. You might say, that's what drew me to him. Was we could, yeah, we were serious about Christ and the goals, all that, but we could have fun and we enjoyed each other's company. And then finally, casting vision. And that's again loaded. I mean, where are you going as a couple? What are your goals? What are your dreams? And some wives, even some husbands would go, I'm not really sure if we have a dream or a vision or a sense of where we're going in this relationship. And then, really quick, embrace oneness. We are to be one. And I know this is something you've heard 1,000 times, but in marriage, it's not me, it's we. And we have to really work on that to realize that from God's perspective, the two do become one. And we need to see that in a very real way. We are a team. It's not about my accomplishments, my goals, my dreams, but what we accomplish as a partnership, as a team. A lot of people have asked me over the years, so should I regard my spouse as my best friend? This is a bit of a controversial issue. My experience has been, in most healthy marriages, there's a strong component of friendship. Like, I'm quite amazed to a couple say, yeah, we got a great marriage, a really healthy marriage, but I don't really regard her as a friend. I feel it's a disconnect. So, hey, as a guy, you need to have good guy friends. As a woman, you need to have good lady friends. But I hope that you regard each other as a friend. Remember in the Song of Songs, where the writer goes, she goes, he is my lover, he is my friend. Great, great statement for a marriage. And then happy incompatibility, which seems to be a bit of an oxymoron. Billy Graham, who is married to Ruth for years and years and years, and they seem to have a wonderful marriage. Oprah Winfrey, remember her? I think she's still around. Oprah did an interview with Billy Graham, and she goes, Dr. Graham, what's been the secret to your happy marriage? And this was just a few years ago, and Billy Graham thought for a few moments, and he went, happy incompatibility. He said, Ruth and I are very, very different people, but we've learned to respect our differences and get along, and we've had a wonderful marriage. You know what? You and I both know it. Men and women are different. We have different perspectives. We have different tastes, but at the end of the day, we see these not as things that separate us, but differences that we can enjoy. Next, Karsten. This is my last slide. So Friday night, Melissa and I went up to Markham. Melissa's been home for a week just before she starts her last term at university. And with Heather working, I said to Melissa, why don't we go? We were invited to a banquet at Bethany Lodge, to do with Bethany Lodge. And I said to Melissa, let's go and have a visit with my mom and your grandma and enjoy the evening. It was kind of a sad visit with my mom because she's really deteriorated. In an hour, I think I made sense of maybe two or three things she said. And she said a lot in the hour. So that was kind of sad, and just to see that deterioration. And we went to the banquet, and it was interesting because there were some people at this banquet who weren't aware that Dad had died back in February. And so there was a lot of things that were sad, but I don't want to get too emotional here, but I was in Mom's room with Melissa. It takes a lot of energy to keep focus on somebody who's garbled and rambling in speech, but I looked over and I saw the very last picture that was taken of my mom and dad. This next weekend, warning for everyone, it's Mother's Day. Don't forget, okay? You need to do some prep before I tell you next Sunday. But I looked over and I thought, you know, I have great admiration for my dad. A lot of people at the banquet said, you know, this about my dad and that about my dad. And some knew him from business and some knew him from his ministry among different churches in Toronto. But it was the picture that really touched my heart. Because you know what? My dad was not a perfect dad, but he sure was a good dad. My mom and dad did not have a perfect marriage, but they sure had a good marriage. And that's what I want with Heather. It's what I want for my kids if God chooses to send partners into their lives. And believe it or not, it's what I really, really want for all of you. It's tough being married today. It really is. There's a lot of pressures. There's a lot of stresses. But that's what we want for you. I say this even for the benefit of single people because you know what my experience has been? If you've got healthy, strong, thriving marriages, it has an impact on the whole church. And I got to tell you, when marriages are going south, that impacts the church as well. So as Wayne comes up to lead us, I want you to stand. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a final song as we close off the service. So let's stand and pray. Prayer for our marriages, and then Wayne will have a song to encourage us as we go this morning. So Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time we've spent this morning thinking about relational marriage. God, my simple goal is that there's something that all of us will have taken away from this morning. It may be one thing. It might be a couple of ideas. It might have to do with an attitude. It might have to be a way of life. Father, we cannot love one another as we should without the indwelling presence of Christ and the empowering that comes through the Holy Spirit. Father, we plead for you for help. Help our marriages. Help our lives. And we'll give all the praise and glory to Jesus. Jesus, you set the standard high when you died on the cross for us. Sacrificial love. Oh, Jesus, through your enablement, help us to love others in that way. To your praise and glory, and all the people prayed, amen. Let's sing, Wayne.